Let's take our copy of the scriptures and turn back to Genesis 1. The Lord's Day. It's a blessed hymn to sing. And may God fulfill it in the singing to His ear. May He fulfill it in our hearts this Lord's Day. I want to speak something of my purpose in bringing this message. I am a believer that there are some doctrines so cardinal to the church, so central to the church, that they ought to be preached on every year, annually. Many Southern Baptists do it. They have a Sanctity of Human Life Day on the last Sunday of January, I think it is. And is not the Lord's Day worthy of our attention, at least for one Lord's Day in sermons a year? I think it is. But my purpose here today is not to argue or defend. It's not to speak of questions concerning conscience about observing the Lord's Day, but to call us to do as the Scriptures do, to call us to three things. First, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. These are my purposes. These aren't my points in the sermon, but these are my purposes. To call us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When God calls us to remember things, He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because we tend to forget the gospel, don't we, as sinners? We tend to forget the Lord's day as we're busy with our time, aren't we? And we're always pressured with our time. It's a precious commodity that we have. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But as well, a purpose that I have is to consider its prominence in the Scriptures. Does the Holy Bible give prominence to the Lord's Day from Genesis to Revelation? And I believe it does. And third, and this is the application that we'll look at more of tonight, but I think you can draw it from the Scriptures this morning. Live the day beholding and delighting in the glory of God. And we saw the Lord's delight in reading Genesis 1. We saw the Lord beholding His works. Look back with me in Genesis 1, 29. This is after God has made man. And it says, and God said, behold, I have given you every. And we could just stop there. Because everything we have is from the hand of the Lord, isn't it? Everything we have is from the hand of the Lord. And God said, behold. And that's a command there. That's a sense of calling to attention. To behold is one of the beautiful words in Scripture. In some translations, because it's a little, I don't think it's archaic, but maybe it's just not common, they don't use that word anymore. But behold, every time I read that in Scripture, it's like an exclamation point, but yet also a long pause that I am to sit and be still and contemplate the glory of God. To behold the glory of God. And there's many places in Scripture, if you have an older translation, you can see that. Behold, I have given you everything, we could read. Of course, we realize that there's an exception to what God's given, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then there's another occurrence, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked upon all of His creation. He looked into that vast, immense, enormous part of creation that we have never seen, but yet He has made. And He said, it is very good. He beheld His glory in all the things that He has made. And the establishment of His glory and all that He has made is far vast than we could even comprehend. We see the moon rise. Well, so they say. We see the moon and we see the sun, the lights, the two great lights to rule the night and to rule the day. And we behold the glory of God. And think of those of being just a two among billions, they say, out there of stellar bodies revealing the glory of God. And so I want us to somewhat take in the spirit of the Lord God, our Creator, in beholding all that He has made and proclaiming it very good. I want us to live the day, the Lord's day, as a day of beholding and delighting in the glory of God. The Lord's day is fundamental to man's chief end, isn't it? For we know man's chief end, according to the Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Lord's Day is a glorious day. And it is marked out among the seven here by the Lord God in Genesis chapter 2 as being a holy day, a day set apart from the seven. And so let's look at the Lord's Day and how the Lord's Day glorifies God in His three great works. Historically, theologians have thought of God as doing three great works. Obviously, creation, and then redemption, and as well, providence. The sovereign one ruling over His creation. We live in a day and an age where God is seen to be a distant or absentee landowner, if you will, not involved in with His creation. But He is very much so involved. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Whatever comes to pass according to His divine decree. So let's consider creation. God has created all things for His own glory. We could read numerous passages in the Bible that speak of that. All things were created for His own glory. But yet we need to realize that there's a sense here in Genesis 2, 1-3, that after God's creation, He rested. Let's read again Genesis 2, 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done. God rested. We're going to also see, as we look at God's work of redemption, that Christ was resurrected. And we're also going to see, in God's work of providence, we're going to see God's reverence. And so those are kind of shorthand notes to the points. Creation, God rested. Redemption, Christ resurrected. And providence, God reverences. God's reverence, actually. God's reverence. It's our reverence for Him and His reverence for the things that He has set aside as special. Creation. God has created all things for His own glory, and God rested. Now, He didn't rest because He's tired. He never sleeps nor slumbers, the Psalms would tell us. If He had rested absolutely, then creation would have expired on the day after it was finished. Because everything is held together, everything consists and is upheld by the word of God's power. He didn't cease being God. If God had rested, He would have ceased to be God. He would have been something other than perfection in all of His attributes. But the sense of rest is a sense of abstaining from work, one kind of work, to do another. He beheld the glory of His creation. Now that would take us eternity for us to do. But He had a lot to behold in the glory of His creation. He beheld the glory of His creation. Having already finished His work of creation, God abstained from this work of creating, not from all work, not from His sustaining His creation, not from His providential direction and ruling over His creation, but He abstained from His work of creation. Why? Because He finished His work. He accomplished all that He had planned to do. God abstained from this work and beheld His creation, thus causing the seventh day to be holy, to be sanctified. The ESV says there He made it holy, or He sanctified it. And that's an important term in the Scriptures, isn't it? Because to sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. Special use. We think about the items, the furnishings of the tabernacle at first and later of the temple. There were sacred items that were set apart from common use for special use. They were called holy, and we are to treat the things that God has said are holy as holy. We are to treat Him as holy, as separated and set apart from His creation, yet intimately involved in the care and the providence of His creation. And so He beheld His creation as He abstained from His work, having finished His work of creation, and thus caused the seventh day, a day to behold His glory in creation, as a special day, as a day set apart from the rest. And as well, as we would read, and we will read in the Scriptures, that man created in the image of God. We read that this morning. We saw that here in Genesis chapter 1. Man created in the image of God by necessity of his design, the way in which God has made him, by necessity of his design physically, and by necessity of man and woman's design spiritually, they are to sanctify the Lord's day by abstaining their work in creation to behold the Creator and Redeemer. Now that's a mouthful, I know. We are made in the image of God. Now, the Scripture says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we know that the fall is a really terrible intrusion into God's perfect world. World of great glory, giving great glory to God himself, the Creator. And we realize that God is in a restoration work through the redemption in Christ Jesus, as we'll see a little bit later, to restore his glory in all of his creation. And man is created, though, in the image of God, and by necessity of his design physically, we need to rest. Now, we need sleep, but that's not what the commandment of the fourth commandment speaks of. That's not even what God did here. And as an image bearer of God, it's not that we rest and do no work at all, but we do another work, a special work, on a special day. In a sense, we could say that our amen to that. I am glad not to have to do 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, until death takes me to glory, to be thinking about my regular vocation, my work and life, and giving my mind and my soul and my physical energy to that every day. By necessity of design, all of God's creation, in a sense, we're going to see, needs a Sabbath day. But as well spiritually, we need a Sabbath day. We need a day to behold the glory of our Redeemer and Creator. Several texts in Scripture that we want to look at here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And you're going to have to free up two fingers, because I want to look at two verses. And so why don't we just go ahead and turn to both of those now. You can put one finger in Mark 2:27. And I won't ask you to turn any more until you can remove those two fingers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we want to see three things as we look at this: to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We want to consider the Lord's Day's prominence in all of the Scriptures. So we're going to read a lot of verses this morning. I told my wife it might be 100. I don't know. We've already done like 35, so we're a third of the way. 1 Corinthians 11, Mark 2:27, and 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. Mark 2:27, we realize from the reading of the Gospels that Jesus' life on the earth was in conflict with the Pharisees, who were legalists, who were seeking to fulfill the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And they objected to his observance of the Sabbath at many times, a great point of confrontation. And at the end of one of these, the Lord Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But think about the wording there. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is made for man in the sense that the Sabbath is good for man. It is a help to man. It is of necessary importance to man. Man needs a Sabbath day. And I could think, we can look at, we don't have the time this morning, we could look at a lot of the social ills in our culture and around the world, and we could attribute them to man not keeping the Sabbath day. God has had two creation ordinances. There's two creation ordinances, two things that God ordained that are good for man and a help to man in the very beginning. One is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was made for man. And what's the other one? The other ordinance? Marriage. Marriage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger back there. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 8. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." It's the same type of grammatical construction there. The Sabbath was made for man, and the woman was made for man. It's the same grammatical construction. Paul could have used, and the Lord Jesus and Mark The gospel writer there could have chosen different constructions, but in God's providence, it's an unusual construction. It's not a simple construction. It's an unusual one, not terribly unusual, but it's the same type of grammatical construction there. There's many ways it could have been expressed, but they're expressed the same, and they're both indicating that the creation ordinances of the Sabbath and of marriage are for the good of man, for the blessing of man. Obviously, the Sabbath for man and woman, and marriage being for the man and for the woman as well. But the context here is that there is a great need for man for the Sabbath day. Just as there is a great need for man, as we could have read later in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. It is not good for man not to keep the Sabbath. He needs the rest to behold the glory of God in creation, redemption, and in providence. All creation needs a Sabbath. All creation needs a Sabbath by design. A principle of resting, not inactivity, but of resting, of abstaining from one type of work for another. This is part of God's providence, and it speaks of His prominence in the Lord's day in creation and in all of His work. But let's look at Leviticus. And I had to dust off Leviticus. So I'm not there very often. But Leviticus 25, we see more of this sense of the Sabbath day is needed by all creation, not just man. Yes, the Sabbath was made for man, and the Lord is, or Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But in a sense, all of creation, by necessity of its design, needs a Sabbath day. And man certainly does, to behold his Creator. We realize there's a Sabbath day, but we realize as well that there's more than just a Sabbath day. There's a sabbatical year given in the Old Testament. And I'm not calling for us to subscribe to any of this ceremonial law, but we see the prominence of it in the life of God's people of old. The sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. So let's read in Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land," now they're not in the land yet, they're in the wilderness, they're receiving the law, they're with Moses, but when they get to the land, the promised land that the Lord swore that He would give to Abraham and to his descendants forever, when they get to the land, they're going to spend about 1,000 years, roughly speaking, in the promised land. So this is something that's going to go on in the history of Israel for a long time, this sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. "When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." The land shall keep a Sabbath. Well, that's really up to man, isn't it, if the land's going to keep a Sabbath? You know, is the grass going to just lie down and, you know, the streams are going to stop flowing and so forth? No, it's up to man, isn't it? "The land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." I grew up in an agricultural environment from fifth grade through high school. And, you know, I always wondered why that field that had corn for 3 or 4 or 5 years in a row didn't have anything growing in it 1 year. What a terrible waste. Even farmers know that it's good to give land rest. That it's important to give land rest. Not that they were necessarily believers, not that they were necessarily familiar with Leviticus. But the creation, it speaks to the fact that man needs the rest daily. Or not daily, but once a week, and the land needs the rest as well. There is a sense of beholding the glory of God in the Sabbath day. And it's heightened here. And it goes on with the year of Jubilee. Verse 8, you shall count 7 weeks of years. So 7 weeks of years, that would be 7 times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. And these words are written on the Liberty Bell for you kids who are still in school and learning history. These are written on the Liberty Bell. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Unquote. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, and it shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. How many times of jubilee? How many times of rejoicing and great joy is spoken of here? It shall be holy to you, and you may eat the produce of the field. Now, that's not the tillable ground, in a sense. The footnote I have here is of the countryside. That's what you're going to eat from. We continue on in verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for your crops. Basically, it's talking about not wronging one another in commerce. Let's look down to verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year? That would be the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year. If we may not sow or gather in our crop. And the Lord God says, I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that you will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. And when you sow in the 8th year, having taken the 7th year off, you will be eating some of the old crop, and you shall eat the old until the 9th year when its crops arrive. Now, this speaks a lot about the land and the return of ownership of the land and the return of families that may have moved for various reasons back to their clan. It talks about a time of restoration. It talks about a time of restoration for the land and for the people and for the land. Remember, the land was prominent in Israel. It's God's foremost blessing, in a sense, apart from his presence, was the land that he would give them. And the God who gave them the land can certainly sustain them in a Sabbath year. And he can sustain our commerce and our industry as well in a Sabbath day. It is a year to glorify God. These were years, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, a day of great celebration of God's providence and God's provision, of beholding the glory of our Creator, the one who made the land and has given the land and has prospered the land and has established the work of our hands to produce. It's a day, these were years in which to behold the glory of the Lord. And I'm not calling for a sabbatical year in anything of that at all. But I want to heighten the sense of the prominence of the Lord's Day in the Scriptures. We already spoke about two creation ordinances, the Lord's Day and marriage. And the Scriptures, I believe, teach the fact that both of these are binding upon all men in all ages. That if, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, like all of God's laws. The two creation ordinances, they are a testimony, aren't they? They speak of something of what the Lord's will is. The Lord's Day speaks of the glory of God in creation. And it also speaks of a foretaste of heaven on earth. In a sense, we begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. John Newton in his hymn spoke about that, about the eternal Sabbath. We begin in this life as a believer the eternal Sabbath. And every Lord's Day should remind us, certainly of God's glory in creation, but in redemption to remind us that this is not our home. As glorious as it once was, and as much glory as it's being restored to it by the hand of God, this is not our home, but heaven is our home. And our Sabbath in this life won't be perfect, but there is a perfect Sabbath to come in glory. Amen. Marriage, a testimony. What is the testimony of marriage? The other creation ordinance. It's the glory of God in union with His redeemed people, of Christ and His church. And so both of these creation ordinances, founded in creation, that are perpetual and binding upon men in all ages, whether believer or unbeliever, they speak of the glory of God in creation. They speak of the glory of God in redemption. They speak of the glory of God to come to the church in that great day of the church being gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to consider redemption, and we've already spoke much about that already. We said in creation, God has created all things for His glory. Well, in redemption, we could say that since the fall of man into sin, God has been working to restore His own glory in creation through the redemption in Jesus Christ. And the whole creation is waiting and anticipating the consummation of God's restoration through the redemption in Christ. We could look at Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there just for a minute. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:18, future glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, all of the creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, the curse, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In this hope we were saved. And so the Sabbath day does look forward to heaven. It does look forward to the completion of a new heavens and a new earth where God's glory will not be stained. It will not be diminished. It will not be marred by sin. And sin and evil will have its place and its confinement in that day. We said that redemption, we could think about what we said earlier, that creation, we could think of God resting in the text there. Redemption about Christ's resurrection. Christ resurrected. We realize that from the scriptures that it was on the first day of the week that they came to see an empty tomb. We realize that 8 days later the Lord appeared to them. And we could also read in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, it talks about is when you assemble together on the Lord's day collecting an offering. We can realize that the Apostle John received his revelation, his apocalypsis of the Lord Jesus Christ, written in the book of Revelation on the Lord's day. And we can see other examples of prominence in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the New Testament that speak about the Lord's day, to speak about the first day of the week. But again, I'm not arguing for any of the particularities that might divide us about the Lord's day. But Christ resurrected. And Christ's resurrection was what? His Sabbath rest from the work He was doing. And on the cross, He said what? It is finished. Tetelestai, the end for which I have been sent has been completed. Literally what that word means. I have reached the end. I have made the mark. I have finished my work of redemption. It echoes what God has said in Genesis 2, doesn't it? And God finished all the work that He had done in creation, and He rested. Christ finished all the work of His redemption, and He was raised to demonstrate that. We think about the disciples with Jesus Christ, the three of them, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they glimpsed at the glory of Jesus Christ. In a sense, you know, kind of like maybe one of those superheroes, you know, they open up and you see, you know, their superhero costume. But it was more than that. They saw Him and beheld Him in His glory, as much as they could behold with their finite and fallen eyes and yet redeemed. The much that they could behold of His glory on earth at that point. But we realize that when Christ was raised from the grave, they saw more of His glory. They saw the fullness of His glory that they could conceive of and see and understand at that time on earth. And in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ once for all rested from his work of redemption, like God did from his work of creation. Like God did from his work of creation. Let's read several scriptures in Hebrews. Hebrews really makes a big fact of this. Makes a big fact of Christ's final priestly work of giving himself for the redemption of the elect, of God's people. And it speaks of it in figurative terms that speak of finishing the work, abstaining from the work because it's done, and beholding the glory of the work of redemption. Of God even beholding the glory of the work of redemption. Of believers called to behold the glory of the work of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and even some places coming again. Hebrews 1:3, and we'll just start in 1:1. Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I just pause here a minute. The Lord's Day is special to me because it is a day when I see the radiance of the glory of God, not like any other day. All the other days are common. All the other days are common. But this is a holy day. And the Lord God's made it a holy day in his work of creation. He's made it a holy day again in his work of redemption. Do you long to see more of the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? To see more of the glory of God? You know, one thing when I gave my speaking about calling to the ministry, I didn't plan to say this, hopefully it'll come out right, but God made me to study the Bible and want to preach and teach the Bible. But you know, it began first before that, and I really missed it and didn't say it to you and didn't communicate it to you. God made me to want to know him and know him in all his glory and want to continue to study the scriptures. It's not about preaching and teaching. I mean, that's great, but it's about wanting to know him and to be found in him and to be pleasing to him and to be glorifying to him. And it thrills me to study the scriptures and see something that I've studied over and over and over and see something new. And for you to do the same and for us to be caught up together in that on the Lord's Day. So that's just a little correction, improvement on what I said last Sunday afternoon. But to behold the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, continue on, and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's his providence. And after making purification of sins, he sat down. And the work that I've been doing, I'm on my feet the whole time, unless I'm driving from one place to another. And I like being on my feet. It's really better for me physically to be on my feet. God didn't make us to sit down. He really didn't. He made us to be erect, stand up. But the point is that when we sit down, it's so good at the end of the day of working of how many hours I've been on my feet. It's good to sit down. And we sit down when? When we have finished our work. And Christ sat down having finished his work of redemption. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's read a few more passages here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whosoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we can look at that a lot of ways. There remains a Sabbath rest, isn't that it's a perpetual command. We are to continue to observe the Lord's day. But it's as well, speaking of heaven, I believe also that there remains a Sabbath rest, a perfect Lord's day every day in heaven. But notice verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest. Who has entered God's rest? Well, every Christian has entered in God's rest. They've rested from their sins, and they've turned from their sins, and they've turned to Jesus Christ, and they've placed their faith and trust in the saving blood and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They've trusted in him alone, and they are born again to a living hope, and they walk in holiness as God has commanded them. They have entered into God's rest. They've rested, in a sense, from their sin. And that's the context of Hebrews 4 there, if we had time to read it. But there's, other than believers, there's someone else who's entered into God's rest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he finished the work of redemption, he entered into God's rest. Now, it was a while before he ascended, but he entered into God's rest. He finished the work of redemption he came to do, and he sat down, and he has rested. Just as it says here, God has also rested from his works of creation and redemption. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, another passage. Hebrews 8, 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ is seated. He's finished his work of redemption. In Hebrews 12, 2, we'll read 1 and 2. It's a very familiar verse to us. It says there, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. And that's a sense the believers resting. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. It's taking up what Paul said in Romans 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Rest. Have nothing to do. Cease from your work of sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection demonstrates the acceptance by the Father of the price paid in full by the Son. The Scriptures speak that we've been bought with a price. We've not been redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver or anything of that, no matter how precious they may be, no matter how much glory and value we may attribute to gold and silver or whatever commodity, a diamond or whatever. But we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. And while we're at Hebrews, we can just keep turning right. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Back up to verse 17, complete the sentence. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ owns his people by right of creation. He owns his people by right of redemption. Christ, is our Master, has blessed us with, as his people, with a holy day. The Lord Jesus said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It's good for man. It's a blessing for man. If God makes something for us and appoints us for us by his character, it has to be good for us. If God sets something apart that's holy to him and says, walk in this way as I have as well, beholding my glory in creation and redemption and in providence, it's good for us to walk as the Lord, isn't it? Ezekiel 20:20 says, sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, as we read about the Sabbath day, and as we've read about the sabbatical year, and we've read about the year of Jubilee, and as they set aside those Sabbath years, they saw the glory of God unlike any of the other days, didn't they? They saw the Lord's provision. You mean, if a man doesn't work, he won't eat, unless the Lord wills it and the Lord provides. As a believer, you have been bought and are doubly owned by your Creator and Redeemer to keep the Lord's day. We're owned by our Creator, and we've been bought by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, does not your Lord's day belong to the Creator and Redeemer? We've got one last point, providence. We're looking at the prominence of God in the Scriptures concerning the Lord's Day, His glory in the Lord's Day. And it shows up in providence. And we could say God's reverence. We've seen God rested. We've seen Christ resurrected. And in a sense, He rested from His work of redemption. And now we see God's reverence. God reverences the Lord's Day. He reverences it. He respects it. He sanctifies it. He sets it apart. It's a reverential day to Him. It's a special day to Him. And that day is to be reverenced by His people, by all people. God reverences the Lord's Day and is to be reverenced on the Lord's Day. Now we want to look at some issues, some times in providence. Let's look at Exodus chapter 16. And this is the last big section of Scripture. Exodus 16. And you're familiar with this. This is the giving of manna. Israel is in the wilderness. They have left Egypt. And they took a lot with them, didn't they? And they took a lot of precious metals with them to begin the worship that God is going to ordain in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. But they also must have taken food with them because it's been a while. And they're starting to get hungry and they're starting to grumble and complain like we all do when we get hungry, don't we? At least our stomachs grumble. In the wilderness, just after the Exodus from Egypt, we pick it up in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, they had departed from the land of Egypt. So it's been probably 2.5 months, second month, 15th day. About 2.5 months has gone by. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, there's that word, behold. Behold. Stop. Pause, Moses. They've been filling your ears with grumbling and complaining, but behold my glory. I am about to rain bread from heaven. You're going to what? Rain bread from heaven. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord in the provision, but more importantly, they're going to see more prominently the glory of the Lord in the Sabbath day here. "Because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the ground. And when the dew had gone up," go back and read John Newton's hymn, it speaks about the dew, distilling. "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Manna, manna, manna. What is it?" That's what manna means. "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take a omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. And they gathered some more some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let no one leave it, any of it, over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. They didn't obey. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. And when the sun grew hot, it melted. And on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning. And previously, if they laid it aside, what would happen? It'd go bad. It did not, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord." A day of joy, a day of celebration, a day of beholding what? The glory of God. And he is, providence is even extending to the preservation of these gifts of the Lord for food, special on certain days and a different providence on other days. God is making a distinction of days in his providence here. Eat today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you should gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. But some people went out and gathered, sought to gather, and there was none for them. In the wilderness, which day did Israel see the glory of God more prominently? Was it day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 with a regular provision of the quail and manna every day and they're gathering it? Certainly they saw the glory of God. But when they saw a double portion on the preparation day, they saw more of the glory of God. Because they were obedient, weren't they? They went ahead and collected twice as much. And by faith trusted that it wouldn't stink and it wouldn't melt on the Sabbath day. And it's all heightening up. The first 5 days, the day six of preparation, they were all climactically coming to the seventh day, the day of Sabbath, in which they beheld more of the glory of God. Is your week like that? Is your week like that? That's the day they beheld more of the glory of God. The sixth day of double was great, but it pointed to the greater day of the glory of God, the seventh day. Let's look as well. Flip over to Exodus 20. We want to read God's commandment and God's providence that he gives the Ten Commandments. He also gives a commandment concerning time. That's what the Lord's Day, that's what the fourth commandment is about. It's about time. It's a commandment concerning our time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice that God's revelation here gives appeal to the fourth commandment and the basis and the foundation of the fourth commandment back to creation. That the fourth commandment has its earlier foundation in creation. In the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, as God rested from his work, abstained from his work, having finished his work of creation. It is a commandment regarding time. And in our culture, time is very precious to us, isn't it? But we live in a society where we are so distracted, we lose track of time, don't we? We are distracted from the center of reality because of our culture and because of our things that come in to our lives and intrusions upon us. But primarily, we are distracted from the center of reality because of sin in each one of us. We live in a culture of subjectivity. It's all about me, isn't it? I mean, it is really about David Randall, really, in my natural self, apart from God's work and God's Spirit and God's grace. But God would have us to live not in subjectivity always, not to live in subjectivity as sinners, it's all about me, but He would have us to live objectively. And He would have us to see who is the center of reality. And that's the Lord God who reigns above and loves sinners in His Son, Jesus Christ. Subjectivity, the love of self, often leads to distractions. And objectivity, God often promotes focus. You ever wonder sometimes why you lose the ability to have attention, to be attentive to things for a very long period of time? Maybe it's because of the love of self, because you're pursuing so many things. Can we center? Can we monotask? The world claims such great victory in multitasking, which is really a lie. You can only do one thing at a time, think one thing at a time. I mean, I know there's some aspect of it, but can we monotask? God has given us a day to monotask, in a sense. The monotask in beholding the glory of God, beholding the glory of the church, being engaged with our brothers and sisters. Can we center? Can you monotask your attention for more than 3 minutes? Truly. You'd have to live without a lot of technological devices, maybe somewhat as well. The Lord's Day is a time to get to know and walk with God better. It's a time to worship. The fourth commandment is a commandment about ruling time. Ever thought about that? It's about a commandment about ruling time, that God's rules our time. And He has given us direction and instruction concerning that. God's providence we've seen in the giving of the manna. We've seen His providence in manna speaking and sanctifying a Sabbath day. We see it as well in God's providence of giving the commandments. He's given us a commandment to rule our time, particularly highlighting the Sabbath day. But how about the conversion of the Lord's people? God's providence in converting the Lord's people. The Lord's Day is what? It's a means of grace, isn't it? The Lord's Day is a means of grace. Consider the conversion is a process by providence, isn't it? Yes, there is a point in time that you're regenerated, but it still is a process. Conversion is a process by providence because, yes, the believer is regenerated at a particular point in time, but that's not the end of our conversion, is it? Because the believer is reformed. He's being sanctified. He's being changed from one glory into another, into the image of Jesus Christ. He is seeking to be holy as God is holy. He wants to know the lover of his souls better. He wants to know the best of fathers better. He wants to understand his relationship to the bridegroom better and to the fellowship of the saints. The believer resurrected. We've spoken of the believer regenerated and reformed. And how about the believer resurrected? In a sense, we're not finished until we get to glory. God's not finished with us in our conversion until we get to glory, until we're made like the one to whom we were predestined to be conformed to, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope we've seen today the prominence of the glory of God in the Lord's Day, in creation, redemption, and providence. Is the Lord's Day your delight? It is a day, as I said, remember, one of my purposes here is that we would live the day beholding and delighting in the glory of God. Is the Lord's Day your delight? If it is not, what does that say about your heart? I want to encourage you to come back tonight if you can. We're going to look at the positive and practical application and blessings. Some real practical things of how we can delight in the Lord's Day. Let's pray.